Well, good evening, everybody. When I started calling people to make assignments for this summer series, it was going great until I asked somebody about taking the 3rd of July, and nobody for some reason wanted to take the 3rd of July. So, I'll do the 3rd of July. And I thought instead of talking about a particular psalm, I would talk about the value of the psalms, kind of a general lesson about what the psalms mean to me and to you and what they have meant to others. But I'm going to start with something a little unusual, and I hope this doesn't bother anybody, but I want to draw a contrast between the psalms that are of God and the songs that come from the world. And so I have three clips from music videos of songs sung by modern-day rock and rollers. And it's none of the bad stuff rock and roll as far as, you know, the bad stuff. There is, however, in one of these videos, you'll see a guy smoking a cigarette. I'm imagining that you're probably mature enough to take the impact of that. Just for the sake of tonight's lesson and drawing a contrast, that kind of helps draw the contrast as well. But we'll talk about these three clips. And the reason I picked these three is because all three of these songs, in one way or another, I have thought in my past youth, let's just say in my past, that, wow, those have some profound meanings to those songs. Those words are powerful and there's something really good there. And then I heard the backstory for each one of these songs. And I will tell you the backstory after you listen to the music yourself. So get an idea of what you think of the music and the lyrics yourself for what they're worth. I think the longest one's like a minute and a half. And some of that is you get the impact of the instrumental music in there as well, which we could talk about we don't need to talk about that, but that's another thing altogether. But we're going to go ahead and show one, and I'll talk about it, and maybe you'll get the idea of where we're going for this. So we're talking about the value of the Psalms, and the first thing we want to do is get a little contrast. So let's see if this works. Exactly. Robert, did you hear Robert's question? Who was that? Why did he ask that? Because that's the Who. Group from Canada. Did you catch the lyrics? It sounds like such a deep, probing, philosophical question. Who are you? Who are you? If you ever watch, anybody in here watch CSI Miami? That this is their theme song. The story is, and you could kind of catch it from the lyrics, the lead singer guy was drunk out of his mind one night and passed out in the doorway of a house along the main street, and a policeman came by and saw him and was going to throw him in jail for being drunk in public. But then he recognized him, and he shook him, and he said, "Who are you?" If you can tell me who you are, and you can get up and walk away, I'll let you go. That is the deep meaning of this song. A drunk guy in a doorway. It sounds really, who are you, who? And I used to think, yeah, really, who am I? It's a good question, but when you hear it in the context of that song, it's like, what? It's about a drunk guy? You got to be kidding me. There's nothing there. All right, this is clip number two. Did you catch the lyrics? What were they singing? Smoke on the water. Fire in the sky. Doesn't that sound? Whoa, there's something profoundly mysterious about that. Smoke on the water. Fire in the sky. Who knows the backstory for this song? It's in the lyrics. They went to a town to record some music with some other rock and roll groups. And they were at this great venue. It was the best place around, but some guy got in there with a flare gun, fired it off, and the whole place burned to the ground. Fire truck showed up, sprayed the fire, smoke on the water. Really? And it just sounds like, oh, this is going to be something. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, this is going to be great. Oh, it's about a building got burnt down by some, as they say in the song, some stupid with a flare gun. So this is just a sampling of the music that's out there. And I'm not doing this to be critical. I'm really trying to draw a contrast. So who are you? Well, I'm a drunk guy in a doorway. Smoke on the water. Oh, some guy burnt the place down with a flare gun. Third clip. This goes back to my days in the 70s. Yeah. Felt like you were dropping acid just listening to it, man. Hope nobody popped any pills during that one. No. What was he singing? Inna Gada Davida, baby. Oh, won't you come with me? Please take my hand. It's a love song. When you read the lyrics, it's a love song. He's inviting some young girl to come with him to a particular place. It sounds like it's Inna Gada Davida, but the name of the song was actually, initially, In the Garden of Eden. It was a biblical theme. Where else could you find real love the way it's supposed to be but in the Garden of Eden? The problem is, when the guy who was writing down the official names of the tracks on this album came to the guy who had written this song, that guy had just finished off a gallon of wine. And when he said, what's the name of that one? It's In the Garden of Eden. So he was slurring his words so bad that they got, well, In the Garden of Eden, because it was the 70s, and nothing had to make any sense at all. And so that's the name of the song, In the Garden of Eden. It's supposed to be In the Garden of Eden, and there you have it. It's as if even when they try to do something sort of biblical, it just gets all messed up. Now, there's the contrast. This is the music of the world. I'm not doing this to be critical. I'm just doing this to show you the difference. This is the music of the world. Have you read the Psalms? You don't see anything like this in the Psalms. The Psalms are quite a bit different. As a matter of fact, anybody recognize this guy? His name is Matthew Fontaine Maury. He is known as the father of oceanography. He was a sea captain. This picture, by the way, is from 1853, about 7 or 8 years before he was involved in the Civil War. I'll tell you why I mention that in a minute. But he was a ship captain, and he had his cabin boy reading to him. So the story goes, and there's a couple of different versions, but the bottom line is somebody was reading to him from the 8th Psalm, and near the end of the psalm, there's one line that says this: whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And Matthew Maury heard that, and he said, if God says there are paths in the sea, there must be paths in the sea. And he began the research that became what we now call oceanography. So an entire branch of science has arisen because a man who believed the Bible read a psalm that mentioned briefly the paths of the sea. And he started looking for those, and he found them. And now you can go online and you can look for ocean currents. And all those who travel the seas today, be they merchants or navies, they use the sea currents to take them where they want to go. It's a very important thing to know when you're sailing on the sea. It all arose from a man hearing one line out of a psalm. You don't get that out of rock and roll, do you? I like rock and roll. I like country music, some of it. I like a lot of different kinds of music, and sometimes I'm surprised and I don't want to tell people what music I like because it's almost embarrassing because of the, oh, here's a word I don't even like to say, genre. It even makes me feel a little wimpy when I do it. I don't know, but if anything ought to show us the value of the Psalms, it ought to be the fact that Jesus quoted several psalms. And by the way, this is just a sampling, just a brief sampling of psalms that Jesus quoted. Right there in chapter 8, out of the mouths of babes. If you look at Matthew chapter 21, this is what we read there. He's in the temple. Verse 14, Matthew 21, 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? It's a good question. Have you never read? Is there an implication there? Those words have been in the psalm by the time he was talking to them about them for almost 1,000 years. And so he's asking, have you never read? And then he quotes the psalm. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now I want you to think about what's happening. This is Jesus quoting a psalm that David had written almost 1,000 years earlier. But who inspired David to write that down? The Holy Spirit of God. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit said to David, hey, put this down because your Lord is going to be able to use this later. I don't think it was an accident that this was put down there. And there was an opportunity for Jesus to use it. And I have to wonder to myself, did he specifically have David put that down because he knew the day was coming when this is going to be something that would help him show the light to others who were in darkness? Well, that's just one psalm. Matthew 27. We just heard about this one from Taylor Cave a week or so back. 2 weeks it was. Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is from the 22nd Psalm, first verse. By the way, do you remember what Taylor talked to us about as far as the ending of the psalm? David wrote this, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he comes back later in the psalm, and what does he say? He said, well, you were with me the whole time. So there's an expression of a sense of abandonment. But the reality is that David was never abandoned. What happened to Jesus? Only God knows. But this is a quote from the 22nd Psalm. And I got to wonder the same thing. I wondered about the quote from Psalm 8. Was this put in there because it was because God said we're going to use this later? There it is. We're going to come back to that, so if you've got that 22nd Psalm open, keep it marked. We'll come back to it, Lord willing. Again on the cross, when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. By the way, that's the last thing he said. Sometimes we get the impression, because of the way different gospel writers wrote, that the last thing he said was, it is finished. But that's not the last thing he said. The last thing he said was this, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this is a quote from the 31st Psalm and verse 5. Remember, Jesus had said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And that's what he did on the cross. What kind of a voice did he use to say this? Loud voice, strong voice. These were not the words of a man who had the life drained out of him, but rather a man who was still strong in spirit and was still living with the purpose that he came with. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why did he do that? Because it was, in fact, finished. The work that he came to accomplish, he accomplished. It was finished, and so he gave his spirit back to God. Which, by the way, that's how James defines death. He says, when the spirit departs the body, you're dead. There are other passages that say the same thing, but here's one right here that shows us that when Jesus gave his spirit back to God, his body became a dead body. John chapter 10, there's a discussion going on. And of course, Jesus is being confronted by Pharisees, scribes. And this is how it goes. We're down to 34 where the quote is. But it says in verse 26, let's go to 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Again, this is John chapter 10, verse 27. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And what did the Jews do as soon as he said that? They began picking up stones. They weren't going to build a rock garden. They were picking up stones to throw at him until he was dead. That's what they believed they needed to do. Jesus answered them in verse 32, I showed you so many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being man, made yourself out to be God. Now pause there for just a minute. There are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. This text is showing us, yes, he did. And these men knew he was, and they made that statement, and the Holy Spirit said, John, write that down, and John wrote it down. If Jesus were not claiming to be God, what would he have done at this point? Don't you think he would have said, oh no, guys, you misunderstand me. That's not what I meant. But he didn't do that, because they did understand him. That was what he meant, and look what he quotes to verify that this is the right thing to do. Jesus answered them in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, he's talking about himself, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he's using what is written in the Psalms in this case. Just a brief part. But something about these brief parts. All of these brief parts have a context. And I want to encourage you as a Bible student, as a follower of Jesus Christ, of his word, always look at the context of what is being said. It's invaluable. Somebody once said, a text without a context is a pretext. And that means somebody's trying to pull something over your eyes, whether intentionally or accidentally. A text without a context is a pretext. So be careful. And Jesus is using this text perfectly, as we would expect. The 110th Psalm, in Matthew 22. See, we are going back to Matthew 22. Another controversial situation. Verse 36, Jesus is asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. By the way, what's he quoting there? That's the law. Not quoting from the psalm there, he's quoting from the law. That this is a great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And there's the quote from the 110th Psalm. What was going on here? Well, David, through the Spirit, wrote, the Lord said to my Lord. And this right here, what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is asking, all right, well, who is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. Okay, so when the son of David comes, you need to understand that David has already recognized him as the Lord, even though he is David's son. And guess who Jesus was? And they knew that he was of the lineage of David. He's using all of the facts at his disposal to lay out the argument that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's using quotes from the Psalms as well as other texts, but this is a very important one from the 110th Psalm. Verse The 118th Psalm. Just back up a little bit to chapter 21. Jesus has told a parable about a landowner, starting there in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. In this parable, who are the vine growers? I mean, who are the slaves that he's sending back, rather? They're the prophets. Who are the vine growers? Those are the Jews. Who's the owner of the vineyard? Well, that's God. He's got a vineyard. He's given it to the Jews. They're working it. And now it's time for the harvest. He sends his prophets, and they're beaten and rejected. Goes on to say, he sent another group of slaves in verse 36, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And how did they answer? Well, this is pretty incriminating. Verse 41, they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Boy, the air had to be thick right there. Because they're telling this about themselves, and that's what they realize. In verse 42, Jesus does the quote. Did you never read? Oop, there it is again. The question with the implications. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. Now, verse 45 shows you, boy, these Pharisees, chief priests, they were pretty clever. When they heard this, his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And then they sought to seize him, and they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What better way to deal with the rejection that Jesus was facing than to quote to those who were rejecting him the very scriptures that they claim to revere? And that's what he's doing through the Psalms. Many other passages as well, but he's using the Psalms. I don't know about you, but when you talk about the Psalms, what part of the Old Testament is that? Are the Psalms called? It's called poetry. Goes in there with what other letters, what other books? Proverbs? Song of Solomon. Oh boy, that song. Ooh, that's a... Ecclesiastes? Psalms? Yeah. It's called poetry. What do you think of poetry? That's not real stuff. Poetry's just poetry. Some little rhyming line about some bird or a butterfly. That's what I think about poetry sometimes. But it's not true. It's not true. You start reading poetry, even the poetry of regular folks, they'll put some really profound stuff in that poetry. But nothing is as profound as the poetry that comes from God. It's like God, he can tell us, he can give us history, he can give us narrative, but here he's giving us poetry. And this poetry is the verse that can be put to song so it can be sung. That's why they're called Psalms. And when Paul wrote to the churches in Colossae and in Philippi, he said, sing to one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He includes the psalms. This is good stuff. This is not lightweight. This is not something less than any other part of the Bible. This is just as inspired and just as impactful, and in some ways, I think, perhaps more impactful. Because what you have with poetry and music, you have an element of emotion. Now, I'm not saying that there's not emotion in the rest of the scriptures, but how many of you really relate emotion to history? Well, you might have an emotion related to history, but it's probably not a very good one. It ought to be. It ought to be, because history is fantastic, and it's not boring if you really look at the details of history. It's very intriguing and exciting. But poetry is something different than history. It's just not the telling of a tale. It's the telling of a tale in verse. It's the giving of information with emotion. And often the Psalms are writings of those whose hearts are either as far down as they can get being broken, or in grand, excellent exaltation. They go from down there to up there, and they meet you in the middle. That's what the Psalms are. And Jesus is using them to teach solid, hard truths. Now, we just looked at Psalms Jesus quoted. Let's look at a few Psalms that are applied to Jesus. There's a bunch of them, but I just got a few of them to talk about here. This is from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The letter written to the Hebrews was written because people who had a Jewish background who'd become Christians were being persecuted. There weren't any greater persecutors of the church in the initial stages of its growth than the Jewish people. And so those who came to Jesus out of Judaism, which were the first Christians, had a real struggle. And the letter was written to encourage them to hold on to their faith in Christ, regardless of what was happening to them being done by their fellow countrymen and in their culture. And so in the second chapter of Hebrews, the writer uses this text again from the 22nd Psalm, by the way, where Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers, is essentially what he's saying. I'm proclaiming your name out in public. And Jesus would say that same thing. He said, if you confess me before men, what's he going to do? I'm going to confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Think about that. I think about that and it just blows me away that at some point, I don't know if I can get through this, Nev, at some point in the future, Jesus Christ is going to say to his Father, that's Marty. He's my servant. He's faithful. He stayed the course. Jesus is going to do that to the God of the universe, his Father. I just can't imagine what that's going to be like. And this is the Hebrew writer applying this text from the 22nd Psalm to Jesus, the one who's going to do this for you and me. And then the 69th Psalm. Do you remember when Jesus goes into the temple? There's a question as to whether he cleansed the temple once or twice. I'll give you my opinion later if you want it, but the bottom line is, at this point, Jesus cleansed the temple. And those who saw what he was doing remembered this passage from the Psalms because they knew the Psalms. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. That almost sounds like a bad thing. You know, something to go to a doctor for. Oh, doc, I got this zeal. It's just eating me up. Oh, no, it's a good thing. You couldn't have anything any better. And this is a psalm that's being applied to Jesus. Now think about who wrote that psalm. David wrote the psalm, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Was there a temple in David's day? There was not. There was not a temple in David's day. What was there? Had a tabernacle. Still had a tabernacle. What did David want to do? He wanted to build a temple. He said, man, I'm here in Jerusalem. I got this beautiful house paneled with cedar. And God's ark is out there in a tent. And what does God say to David? This is interesting. It's like, did I ask you for a house? So, I have to chuckle at that. But that's basically what God says through the prophet. Did I ask you for a house? No, I didn't ask you for a house. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Do you remember what God said to David he was going to do? I'm going to build your house. Now, he wasn't talking about a place for him to live, for his body to be, but he's talking about his lineage. I'm going to build up the house of David because you're the one through whom I'm going to bring my son into the world. And that's the promise that God made David at that point. I'm going to build you a house. Now, God did say that he would allow for a temple, a house to be built. But was David going to build it? Why wasn't David going to build it? Because he was a man who had shed much blood. And it doesn't give us the details. There's that one more verse. What did God mean when he said that? Did he mean that there was something wrong with all the blood he shed? Or was it just that he didn't want a warrior associated with his temple? He wanted a man of peace? Yes, that's what it was. Man of peace. And that man of peace was Solomon. So David, in his zeal for the house of God, began to lay up materials that could be used later on to get that house built. And that's what he did. So the text applied to him, zeal for his house, zeal for God's house had eaten him up. But it was also perfect application to Jesus. Zeal for God's house had eaten him up. You're not going to make my Father's house a place of merchandise. Another psalm that was applied to Jesus, still here from the 69th psalm. Remember when he was on the cross? He said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. And they gave him vinegar. And if you go to the 69th psalm and you read it, it's vinegar mixed with gall. What is gall? I don't want to be gross, but it's a bodily function that probably all of us at one time or another have experienced. You feel a little pressure in here, and so you belch. And in the process of belching, you get something up in your esophagus that burns. That's gall. You've got a bladder that makes it. Guess what it's called? Yeah, you got it. And it's necessary for your body to digest food. That's an amazing thing in and of itself, that you can eat stuff and your body processes it and makes it into you and then does away with what it doesn't need. But that's what gall is part of. It's some of the nastiest stuff you could ever want to get in your mouth, but they gave him vinegar mingled with gall. So this is a text that comes to us from 1,000 years prior, but it's fulfilled. And this is one, I was going to talk about psalms that are fulfilled, prophetic psalms that are fulfilled in Christ, but there just wasn't time to do it all. So this is the closest we'll come to a prophetic psalm here in John 19:28, where he's quoting Psalm 69, they gave him vinegar to drink. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Take a look at it. God says, I have sworn. Which means, okay, if God will swear, it must not be a bad thing in and of itself to swear. So there's another context you got to look at. But in chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says this, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? I hope you know, but if you don't know, you can go back to the 14th chapter of Genesis. Melchizedek, and so he was saying, he was laying it down, don't look to the law for qualifications for my son to be a priest. He's a different kind of priest altogether. But when you read the 14th chapter of Genesis, and that's the only place where Melchizedek is shown to be doing anything, do you remember what he's doing? Sodom and Gomorrah had been attacked by, and I think I mentioned him not long ago in here. A guy I call the Cheese King. His name is Cheddar Lomer. And he had some Confederate kings, and they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and took everybody captive. And when Abraham heard about it, he had 318 guys in his household that were trained. And they must have been trained for war, because that's what Abraham did. He took them off and led them in a battle against Chedorlaomer, defeated them, and the King James used the word slaughter, the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. He brought back safely all the people who'd been taken captive from Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he comes back, Melchizedek meets him and blesses him. I want you to think about this. Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the only thing we are taught about Melchizedek, that he blesses Abraham. And who was Abraham? He was the man that God had called, through whom he was going to bring the Jewish people into existence, through whom he was going to bring his son into the world. And what did Abraham do? But he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And one of the points made by the Hebrew writer is, the guy that gives the tithes gives them to someone who is greater. And so Abraham, the greatest patriarch among the Hebrews, paid tithes to Melchizedek, whose lineage we have no clue of. And Jesus is an order, or is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the text where that is stated. And Hebrews 5 is applying that to Jesus. For Matthew 24, now wait a minute, let me check that. I think that's a mistake. I think that's supposed to be Luke 44. Let's check this out, because this is going out over the airwaves, and I want people to be able to find where we're talking about. Yes, it should be Luke 24:44. You can't change that back there, can you, Hal? Well, oh, you can? Oh. You got a little magic wand. He just waves it over. Luke 24:44. But this is where Jesus is telling his apostles after the resurrection, don't you guys realize everything about me in the law and everything about me in the prophets and everything about me in the Psalms had to be fulfilled. There were so many prophecies about Jesus in the Psalms that those are some of the things he specifically mentioned when he was telling his apostles, don't you know, these things all had to be fulfilled. And they all were, by the way, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he was expounding on the Psalms to show the apostles everything that was fulfilled. And you know, those guys didn't realize a lot of that stuff until way after the fact. They had to be finding that stuff for decades later. Oh, here's another one he did. Oh, here's another one. I saw that the other day. That was one. You know, it had to be like that. Well, I was going to do, I guess we could close with a couple of these. Psalms we sing. Oh, no, we can't. He's scared to death. I'm going to sing. And so he's back there. Oh, hit the buzzer quick. Marty's going to sing. But here they are. There's one from the third psalm. It's a psalm. You may not know it, but I know it. I've known that for decades. There's the 19th. The law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. 23rd psalm, of course, we sing that all the time. 25th psalm, unto thee, O Lord. 42nd psalm, as the deer pants for the water, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. Miss Debbie's little kids in her Bible class love that song. They sing it all that they beg for it. They ask for it. And then we just got a songbook. You start looking at your songbook. The songs, of course, when they're on the screen, you don't see it so much. But if you open your songbook and you start looking, you're going to see scripture references to so many of our songs because the words are lifted right off the page. And I didn't put my favorite one in there, the 148th Psalm. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. The whole psalm is in there. That's a fantastic song. And it even mentions dragons. I love dragons. All right, well, that's the lesson for tonight. I hope it's been beneficial. We'll get a real preacher next week. Oh, you're dismissed. Sorry.